Well, the psalmist says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." The wise man says, "Do not lean on your own understanding and be not wise in your own eyes." Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." And Job says, "My life is a breath." Solomon says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Isaiah says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness." James says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." These words are not words we like to hear. They point out something that we don't want to admit. This is a truth being spoken of here that we struggle to acknowledge and embrace. And that truth is, we are utterly helpless. We are poor and needy. We are weak. We are small. We are powerless. We, in and of ourselves, are utterly helpless before God and completely dependent upon Him. Now, this is true in the physical realm. As Paul says in Acts 17, that we depend upon God for life and for breath and for absolutely everything. We need Him to sustain the very beating of our hearts and the breath in our lungs. This is also true in the spiritual realm in a very real and practical way, because we cannot snatch ourselves out of the clutches of the enemy. We cannot escape death, none of us. We don't have the ability to provide for ourselves or to reach the abundant life wherein there is fullness of joy, not on our own. We don't have the power to change our own hearts, not really. We can't muster up enough strength to take off this burden of guilt that is upon our back due to us for our sins. And we don't have enough money. We don't have enough wisdom. We don't have enough ability to win, to work for, to earn, to deserve, or to demand any forgiveness from the Holy God for our sins. We cannot keep ourselves out of hell. We are utterly helpless to save ourselves. This is true for every one of us. But we don't like to hear it. At least we don't like to feel this reality. We don't like to acknowledge and really embrace it. Why? Two reasons, I think, at least. One, because of pride, and two, because of distrust. Pride and distrust. We don't like to feel this reality. We struggle to acknowledge and embrace our helplessness, one, because of pride, right? Because if we can't do something for ourselves, if we can't obtain it for ourselves, if we can't overcome, then we don't get to boast in ourselves. We don't get the glory when somebody else helps us. They do. We don't like that. If you were here and you remember from Mark chapter 9, 33 through 41, where the disciples were arguing over which one of them was the greatest, Jesus brings a little child in their midst and he says, "You have a misunderstanding of what greatness is." Because you see, they thought that happiness came, that happiness comes to us when other people see something great about us, a comparative greatness, that we have something better or more or can do something greater than they can, and then they celebrate that about us, and then we'll be happy. But it's not true. We were made for more than that. We were made to see and to savor and to showcase a greater glory, in fact, only the supreme glory. If you drink from the waters of your own glory, all you will get is salt water and sand. It won't satisfy. It would only make it worse. The only pure and refreshing and satisfying water is to see and to savor and to showcase the glory of God Himself. That's what we were made for. And so it is utterly foolish to be prideful and to deny what is real and true, that we are utterly helpless before God and to completely dependent upon Him. not only because it's true, but also because ignoring that, diminishing that, trying to hide that fact, the fact of our helplessness, keeps us from true happiness, from true joy. Because we are jars of clay. That's who we are. We are creatures. We're not the Creator. We were made to experience something of the Creator so that it will be seen by everybody else and enjoyed by us, that any goodness, any greatness about us really points to His power, His wisdom, His grace. But pride is not the only thing that keeps us from embracing our helplessness. It's also distrust. You see, if we would embrace our helplessness, then we must trust someone else. If we have trouble trusting someone else, then we must trust ourselves. And in particular, we have trouble trusting God. We know that there is a God, even if we want to suppress it. We know that there is a God and that He is infinitely greater than us and is stronger than us and He has capabilities, but we trust His heart for us. He may even be good and holy, but to me, will He be kind to me? Especially if He knows who I am and how I think, and what I feel and what I try to get away with and what I've done. Will He really be kind and merciful to me? We are skeptical. We're suspicious of God's motives, of the consistency and the faithfulness of His mercy and kindness and generosity to us. We do not believe that He has a fantastic eagerness to bless helpless sinners. We don't believe the tune from the old hymn, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And I think that our struggle to acknowledge and embrace our own utter helplessness before God is directly tied to our struggle to believe in the goodness of God through Jesus Christ to helpless sinners like us. And both of these realities, the struggle to embrace our helplessness and the struggle to trust in the heart of Christ for us, are both found in this text this morning from Mark chapter 10. But before we jump into the text this morning, I thought it would be helpful for us to do a little exercise of embracing our helplessness and trying to create or deepen some faith in the goodness of God through Christ for us by going to Him in prayer. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is Your word. We hear lies all week long. We need Your truth. Our hearts can be tempted toward that which is foolish. We need Your wisdom. There's darkness that clouds us. Give us light. Open our eyes. Help us to embrace what is true about us and about You. Embrace our need for You and to trust You and Your heart for us, that You are not only able, but You are also willing to be our Savior. We pray this in Your name and for Your glory, Jesus. Amen. Let's jump right into the text now, to Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." So, presumably these are parents bringing their children to Jesus. We're not sure what they believed about Jesus. Was it that they saw that He was the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world, or they just see Him merely as a rabbi, a holy man? They see Him as somebody with kind of spiritual powers, or anything in between, a prophet of some kind. They think He was John the Baptist reincarnated, or what? We don't know, but we do know that they believed that Jesus had something that they didn't. That Jesus had some ability to bless their children in ways that they couldn't. Their children couldn't do it for themselves, and they couldn't do it for them, so they brought them to Jesus and said, "Would You do what only You can do for them?" The disciples, they rebuked these parents. Why did they do that? I think it's because they saw these children as insignificant, as unimportant. Too unimportant and too insignificant to bother Jesus, right? Jesus is sent from heaven. He's on a mission from God. He can't be bothered by insignificant little children. In first century Middle East, of course, children had this position, the status of being the least. They weren't considered as very worthy individuals. The disciples said, "Don't bother Jesus with such small things. He's got bigger things to do, more important things to do. And I think that they saw this insignificance and this unimportance in these children because they had nothing to offer. They had no pull or influence in the government. They had no resources or wealth. They had no power or friends or abilities that they could contribute to this mission of Jesus. They come completely helpless, completely in need. And that's all they had. Imagine a 2-year-old child comes up to you and just skinned their knee and is crying and just asks you for help. And you go, what's in it for me? Like, what are you going to give me if I help you out? I'll scratch your back, but you better scratch mine. So what do you got? Nothing. Anything that they can do for you, you can do for yourself better, faster, more efficiently. All they can offer you is gratitude, is appreciation. But if you know 2-year-olds, they ain't very good at that. They come to you with what? More problems. I can bring you my need, and then after that I can bring you another need. I have helplessness, and that's all I can bring to the table. The disciples saw that, and they rebuked the parents for bringing them to Jesus. But what did Jesus see? Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, when he saw that their children were trying to come to him, the parents were bringing them, and the disciples hindered them, stopped them, rebuked them, he was indignant. He was angry at the disciples. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why was Jesus angry at them? I think in part because he saw that they were mean. He saw what the disciples were doing was just mean. Now, the disciples didn't think so. Maybe the crowd didn't think so. The crowd might have said, well, yeah, let's just get the kids out of here. Maybe the parents didn't even think so. They probably thought, you know, we overstepped our bounds. We understand. We got it. The kids might not have understood what was going on, but Jesus, he knew. When he saw it, he saw what was really happening. These disciples are saying, they're not worthy to come to Jesus. They're not worthy to be in his presence. Not like us, the disciples. Jesus saw their pride. He saw how mean they were. So he rebuked them. I also think that in this, Jesus' anger and his rebuke comes because Jesus was aggravated, frustrated over how still so dull they were, so hard of heart that they didn't understand what he'd been trying to teach them. I just put a little child in your midst and took him in my arms and said, you need to be receiving a child like this in my name. They misunderstood it again. And yet I think mainly Jesus was indignant and he rebuked them because they were lying about who he was. About who he is, about why he came, and who he came for. In essence, these disciples were saying that Jesus was hesitant to bless. He was unwilling to receive, and maybe even rejecting of ones such as these. They were teaching that Jesus' heart was hard towards helpless sinners. That Jesus has a calcified place in his heart for people who are only needy, that they're weak and poor, that they're small and insignificant. He has no time for you. He has no heart for you, but the exact opposite was true and is still true. So look at verse 14, the fullness of it. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for here's the reason why. Here's why you shouldn't stop them. Here's why I'm rebuking you, because to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom of God. This is a pronouncement of who can inherit the kingdom. It's a declaration of who gets the kingdom of God. And as such, it's a promise. It's a promise of all promises because of what it's about. I don't know what kind of promises you've received lately, but none so good as this. I promise that I'll be there by 5:00. I promise you that I'll pay you back. I promise you that I'll always do this. I promise you that I'll give you the very kingdom of God. There is no promise like this. But who is it to? To those who are like children. It says to such. The word there is those who are of the same kind of. They're not children, but they're like children. It's not saying that the kingdom of God belongs to people under a certain age, but who have a certain mindset. That is, that they embrace their own helplessness before God. The kingdom of God belongs to those people who say, I can't hack it. I can't do it. I can't bring myself and make myself and obtain this kingdom. I come empty-handed. I come helpless. And I come trusting your generosity, your heart, Jesus, to bless me. And so, far from being a hindrance to Jesus, their helplessness, their weakness, and their neediness, it's not an obstacle. It actually makes him more eager, all the more excited to bless them. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them. Not that you own it, but that you get full participation in it, and you get the full blessings of it. And the kingdom starts now, but the fullness of it is yet to come, and it will last forever, an ever-increasing wonder and joy. And this kingdom, the kingdom of God, belongs to those who embrace their own helplessness, their need, their dependence upon God through Christ. And this helplessness is embraced by those who trust the heart of Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, that He is generous and kind and merciful. He's not reluctant to bless. He is eager and delighted to give you every spiritual blessing, the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so, in fact, this is not just not a hindrance, it's a requirement. You have this lady going to a job interview to be a literature professor. And she goes before the board and she says, now, it's not going to be a problem that I know how to read, is it? No, that's kind of a necessity. Or a cancer patient says to the receptionist at the oncologist office, like, okay, now the fact that I have cancer, is that going to hinder the doctor from treating me? No, that's a requirement. You have to have cancer for the cancer doctor to treat you. Jesus says, you cannot receive the kingdom of God unless you receive it in your helplessness. The saving work is for those who need it and know it. And we know it's a requirement because it's not just a promise in verse 14 that it's to those who embrace their helplessness, but in verse 15, it's a warning. Truly I say to you, which when you see that in the Bible, you know that it's saying, listen up. Have a sober mind and pay careful attention because of what I'm about to say is super important. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It doesn't just start with intensity, it ends with it. This phrase, shall not enter it, is the most emphatic negative you can get in the Greek language. They shall not by any means enter it ever. So what's the condition? What's the requirement? The kingdom of God can only be entered into by those who receive it like a child. Now, what does it mean to receive the kingdom? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God? It means to have the acceptance of faith and the commitment of allegiance. That is, it's a message about the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. And so it means you accept it by faith. You have this, you believe that it's true and that it's good. It's a desirable kingdom, and it's a real kingdom. I believe that. I cannot see it with my eyes, because this kingdom of God is not something where you see a building or in a location right now. One day it will be all over this universe in its fullness. But right now it's something of the heart. And so you say, but I hear it. I hear the message of the kingdom, and I believe it. That I'm not supposed to be king, and nobody else is but Jesus. And so I believe that that's true, and it's good, and I desire it. But then I also commit myself to this kingdom. Because the kingdom has rule, and you say, I'm submitting to the rule of the kingdom. I'm giving my allegiance to the king of the kingdom. To receive the kingdom means to accept it by faith and to commit to it by giving your allegiance. But to receive the kingdom of God like a child, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? It means that your faith and your allegiance is tied to your acknowledgement of and your embracing of your helplessness. It means that you believe that it's true and good and that you submit yourself to the reign of Jesus and to the rule of the kingdom because you know that you cannot obtain it yourself. You have no abilities in and of yourself. It means that you come weak and needy and poor and small and insignificant without powers or abilities and you come and you say, I have nothing to offer, but I believe you have everything to offer. And I trust your generous heart for me. It means that you expect to inherit all the blessings of the kingdom of God. Not because of what you have, but in spite of what you don't have. You come with your lack, and you say, I hope that won't be a problem, he says. That's what's required. means that you expect to receive all the blessings of the kingdom of God. Not because of what you bring or who you are, or what you can do, but only because of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has promised. And it means that you trust his heart for you. You trust the compassionate, the kind, the merciful, and the generous heart of the King of the kingdom. You believe that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And that's why you go to him. Jesus, in this passage, does not bless these children because they're innocent. It's not because they're powerful and rich and have great success and influence. And it's not because they're innocent and cute and sweet. It's not because they say the darndest things. Jesus blesses these children here because they need him. And they know it. And they trust him for it. They come empty and they come trusting. By nature and by position in life, children are needy. They're weak. They're helpless. They're dependent. And although often fearful, children are not usually cynical. They're not usually suspicious and skeptical and leery of people's motives. They lack their own. They have suspicion of their own strength. They lack trust in their own abilities often. But not in other people's hearts. And I think that's for good reason. Hopefully, what we do as adults is we don't go around just tripping a kid here and pushing one there and manipulating them and tricking them and abusing them and using them so that they constantly know that we're lying to them and they can't trust us. Hopefully, they don't have that experience. So that they have a trusting heart. Jesus is saying, you must come like that. Come knowing that you can't lift that. That's too heavy for you. And you can't think of one possible reason why I wouldn't help you. Because you know I'm good. And I'm kind. You can see it when you look at my face as you read this book. So too, we must come owning our own neediness, embracing our own helplessness, and trusting the heart of Jesus that he is kind and generous and faithful in his steadfast mercy for helpless sinners like us. And this kind of heart is pictured in this last verse here, Mark chapter 10, verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's a beautiful picture if you just think about it. Jesus, forget these little children, he has to stoop down. The creator of the world, the king of the kingdom of God, and all of his majesty, bows down and picks up these little children, holds them in his arms, gives them a thorough blessing, doesn't just touch them, okay, next, bless, bless, bless. He actually stops as he's focused right on Jerusalem. I have a mission to accomplish, and I'm headed that way, and nothing's going to stop me. Look at this child. He bends down, and he picks him up in his arms and hugs him. And he says, you are valued by me. I love you. You're special because I love you. And he blesses them. It's a beautiful picture because it displays the heart of this king of the kingdom. It does good to helpless sinners like us. Now I know that the primary point of this passage is that we should trust the heart of Christ. And in the person and the work of Christ is so powerful and so sufficient. And his heart is so kind and generous. That we too can be saved and blessed and receive the kingdom of God. But we must embrace our helplessness and our need, our inability, our smallness, our insignificance, and trust his heart to cover all of that. That's the primary point of this passage. It's us embracing our need like a child. And yet, it is true that there are actual children, not just those who are childlike, there are actual children in this passage. Verse 13, they were bringing literal children to him. And he says, let these children, these actual children, come to me and do not hinder them. And in the end, he picks up actual children and he literally hugs them. And I think this fact calls us to do at least three things. I'm going to address this to three different groups this morning. First, parents and grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles and those who work with children and those who serve children and Piney Kids and those who teach children and those who have influence in children's lives, listen to me. The command from Jesus is do not hinder them from coming to him. And don't let anybody else hinder them from coming to Jesus. If you do, you will deserve a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. Don't hinder them. And instead, help them. Bring these children to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus by several things. First is that you can't bring them to Jesus unless you are first going to Jesus yourself. You can't take them where you're not going. You can't help them to know and to trust and to love and to worship Jesus unless you are seeking to know Him and trust Him and love Him and worship Him yourself. The message is not send them to Jesus, but take them. Take them with you when you go. And as you go, keep going. Keep clinging to Him because you know you need Him. And then as you relate to your children and the children in your lives in a way that you say, listen, I'm coming to you as another helpless sinner in need of Jesus, just like you are. I haven't graduated from this. I still need Him like you do. And as you relate to them in that, teach them. Teach them about the goodness of God, the kindness of the heart of Jesus. Give them a picture of Him that is as beautiful as Mark 10:16, that He wants to pick up the children and love them well. Teach them about the glory of God and the wonders of heaven and the terrors of hell. Teach them about their own sinfulness. Teach them as you discipline them that you are a sinner and you are helpless to save yourself. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Tell them that. Teach them that as often as you can in family worship and just little devotions here and there and just side conversations when you can. Teachable opportunities. Read to them the Bible. Read to them good books. Give them good books to read. Teach them to read so that they can read the good book. Then let them hear. Tell them, encourage them. Plead with them to hear the preaching of the gospel every Sunday. Say, this is not just for mom and dad. This is not just for adults. This is for you kids. Tell them that. Prepare them to listen. Pray for them if they would listen. Give them opportunities to listen during family worship. Don't be okay if they're just constantly never paying attention. Say, this is important for you. You must believe that they can come to Jesus and be saved. And then you help them to believe it too. Tell them that you want to take them to Jesus. And then pray for them. Pray for them to do what only God can do. Ask Him to work in their hearts, to see their own helplessness, and to trust His heart for them. Pray for them, and pray for them regularly and passionately. You know, we don't just hinder children when we give them a bad example. When we make them feel, by our example, that you're not important, you're not worth our time, because they learn that's what God is like. And we don't just hinder children when we give them bad teaching and say, well, you know, you don't really need to read the Bible. You don't need to listen to this. This is mom and dad stuff. This is adult stuff. You see, you also hinder children from coming to Jesus by apathy, by indifference, and by neglect, by not passionately pleading with God on their behalf and not pleading with them to run to Jesus and find life and hope and peace in Him. Charles Spurgeon was a great pastor, author, theologian, and preacher of the 19th century in London. And in this book, Tim Challies wrote, Devoted, Great Men and Their Godly Moms. I recommend it. Charles Spurgeon is talking about his mother. And he says, it was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay at home with us. Her dad was a pastor and he was at church, but mom would be at home with them. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of a Puritan book or sermon to the unconverted that she would read to us. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And the question was asked, how long it would be before we would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. Charlie says, in these prayers, she pleaded with God to extend His saving mercy to her children. And Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way. Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. And the thought of his own mother bearing witness against him pierced his soul and stirred his heart. Her intercession made such a deep impression on her young son that many years later he would write, How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? Another time she wrapped her arms around his neck and simply cried to God, "Oh, that my son might live before thee." Deepest desire of her heart was to see her children embrace her Savior. She pled with them. She pleaded with God, and she was pleading with her children. Let us not hinder children from coming to Jesus. Let us help them. Let us bring them. Let us tell them that they are helpless sinners, and that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And now, children, kids, look up here. If you are under the age of 18, I want you to look up at me and pay attention for a second. This is especially important for you. You might think that these sermons are often for your parents because I don't understand everything that is said. Guess what? I don't either. It's okay. These are still for you because this book, this Bible, is not just for grown-ups. It is for you. You know what Jesus is telling you today? Come to me. He's calling you, at whatever age you are, to come to Jesus and trust him. That you can find forgiveness for your sins. You can find life and hope. That heaven is not just for grown-ups. It's for every child who will come to him saying, "I am helpless. And I need Jesus because only he can do me good. He's the only Savior." Kids, listen, you will get stronger as you grow physically. You will get smarter as you learn and get more education. You will get wiser as you mature. You will get more sophisticated and having abilities in your emotions to not be afraid of certain things as you age. But one thing you will never, ever, ever, ever outgrow is your need for Jesus. You will always be helpless without him. So come to Jesus. Come to him as the King who will bend down to you and will pick you up and will hold you and will care for you, provide for you and protect you. He will bless you and save you, and he will give you his kingdom. Come to him. Come to Jesus in your helplessness, trusting his heart for you. Now that message is not just for you kids, but it's for every person in this room. All people must come to Jesus like little children. And if you are his, you belong to him by faith, then keep coming to him as a little child. Come to him because you are never too old, never too strong, never too rich, never too powerful, never too famous, never too sophisticated, never too important to come to Jesus, humbly embracing your childlike helplessness and trusting the heart of the King of the Kingdom to be merciful and eager to bless you and to give you life. Never. He will give you his kingdom. The kingdom of God. The promise of all promises. He will give you the kingdom. Mark chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came proclaiming the good news. And the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's about to break in. And the fullness of it will soon be here. So come to the kingdom. Receive it as a little child so that you can enter it. Because it is so good that all the benefits and all the blessings of the kingdom will be yours. And what can I say are the blessings of the kingdom? What can I tell you this morning of the kingdom blessings that can be yours? That would stir your heart. That would pierce your soul. That you would come to Jesus. When you get the kingdom, you receive rescue out of darkness, out of the darkness of foolishness and lies, into the light of understanding and insight, into all truth. When you get the kingdom, you get freedom from the ruling and ravaging power of Satan and his demons. When you get the kingdom, you get total and permanent physical healing and protection from all sickness and all disease and all pain and all death forevermore. One day that will be ours. When you get the kingdom, you get complete forgiveness of all of your sins before the holy and just and wrathful judge to whom we all must give an account. When you get the kingdom, you get perfect peace. You get absolute rest in this world when it's made new as the Lord intends it. When you get the kingdom, you get a purpose and a mission here and now. You get direction for your life here and now, wherein the Lord causes you to bear much fruit for His glory and the good, the everlasting good of others around you. When you get the kingdom, one day you will have harmonious interaction with and the full enjoyment of all nature from the Lord of creation. You will get perfect provision and unending sustenance that satisfies you in both body and soul. When you get the kingdom of God, you get transformation of heart and mind and life in all righteousness and purity and love, wherein sin dies and holiness thrives. When you get the kingdom, you get the unbreakable fellowship and union with others in the kingdom of God without strife, without jealousy, without fear, without malice of any kind, in glory of glories. When you get the kingdom of God, you get God. When you get the kingdom of God, you get unfathomable knowledge of, an intimate relationship with, and a sinless submission to, and a personal experience of, and an ever-increasing and all-satisfying worship of the all-glorious King of the kingdom. When you get the kingdom, you get the King. That's what makes it worth it. That's the good news. That's the promise He's giving us. Come to me, helpless, owning your need, that you have nothing, you come empty, and I will fill you with my kingdom and all of its blessings. This promise is for those who have union with Christ by faith. That's what we celebrate in this communion meal each week. The message of this communion meal is not God helps those who helps themselves, so hurry up and help yourself. The message is that He helps the helpless, that Jesus came to save those who cannot save themselves. The message is more like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's little ones to Him belong. It's the insignificant ones to Him belong. It's those who are weak and powerless and needy and helpless, not those who are strong and capable and can take care of themselves and they're independent. Not those. It's those who are little who belong to Him. They are weak. Church, we are weak people. But He is so infinitely strong. He is full of might and mercy. And He says, come to me. Come to my table. You weak and wretched sinners, come to me, because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So this morning, if you don't yet understand what that means, if you don't yet believe that, you've not accepted this message of the kingdom like a child, it's hard for you to embrace your utter helplessness before God. It's hard for you to trust the heart of Jesus. If that's not there for you yet, then the communion meal is not yet for you. Instead of coming to partake of communion when others do, stay in your seat. Or you can come and I'll be in front of the stage. And Pastor Steve, if you'd be in the back, and we would love to pray with you. You can mark it on a connection card that you want a pastor to talk with you this week, and it would be our absolute delight to tell you more. And this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, you say that I can't save myself, and only Jesus can do me good. And you've had that faith affirmed by other Christians in a local church by being baptized. If you've been baptized as a Christian, then in just a moment you can exit to the left and come to the front of one of these tables where you tear off a piece of bread, dip it into the juice that represents the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, by which all of His, who He is, as being this holy, spotless lamb that He was sacrificed, that this is not for the rich and for the powerful, it's not for those who are capable in and of themselves, it's for the weak. For the needy, it's for those who own their helplessness and come. And you can come and buy without price. Come, He paid for it with His life. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, whether you're taking communion or not, I'll be in front of Pastor Steve, will be in the back, and we would love to pray with you. Whenever you're ready, you can come.